Let's put their hands together. Their Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive revelation knowledge in accuracy and precision, because in our hearts, we are filled with faith and expectation and purity. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, in this teaching, he is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're still on the series, Seated on High. And like I always say, we have so many things to look into today. Matthew's Gospel 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we find the writer here, Matthew, intentionally opening his, what we call synoptic, all right, with a background of the Old Testament. So we said that the background of New Testament writings, of course, when we say New Testament, we mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through the book of Revelation. Already I've told you that New Testament is in books, but for the purpose of reference, that's why I call it New Testament. He gives us a background of the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 5 and 1, you will see like a copy, like what you call a cryptic message or a motif. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And the word here is the word genosos, or Genesis actually, which is showing you that Matthew lets us know that Jesus Christ is a Genesis person. In other words, where you look for Jesus in the writings of Genesis, you find him in there. But very particular here is that he's talking about his humanity. By calling him the son of David and the son of Abraham, he's talking about his humanity. Because you can't be the son of Abraham, except you're a human being. So in Matthew's Gospel 20, and verse 20. Of course, he gives us the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. In verse 18, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Ghost. And 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Say, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And it says, amen. Now, we know that that word, I am with you, is God speaking, right? Because if you look at that statement, I am with you, I will be with you, the I is Exodus words. That is, when he wants to lead people out of trouble into his promise and plans, he says, I am with you. He said it to Abraham, said it to Isaac, and precisely also to Jacob. And also in the Exodus, he said it to Moses over and over again, and to Israel, I am with you. And you have the word ego emi, ego, ego emi, E-G-O, E-I-M-I, which is another name for the word I am that I am in the Old Testament, where you have the word Yahweh. So in other words, Matthew is saying, I'm talking about Jesus, who is God. He doesn't become God in the resurrection. Rather, in the resurrection, his deity is affirmed. However, in the incarnation, he's seen as a man. So he opens up his writings, seeing Jesus as a man, all right? But then he closes it as God, which means that he is God who became a man. Now look at Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel 1:1. The beginning, as though it's deliberate, again, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning there is another word for Genesis. R-K, A-R-C-H-E. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 2, as is written in the prophets, just like I said about Matthew, it gives you a background of the Old Testament. In the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3:1. Then it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his way straight his path. Now, I told you this last week, that it's not just the New Testament that has a background in the Old Testament. That every book has a background book. Malachi is referencing Isaiah. Isaiah is referencing Exodus. We've done this study before. Exodus references Genesis. So you keep reading backwards. The way to study scripture is to keep reading backwards. Keep reading how? How? Backwards. That is, I've read this, you have to read the books before it. So there are two ways. You can start from the Old Testament and read into the New Testament. Or you can start from the New Testament and read backwards to the Old Testament. So I'll say, which one is better? Whichever one happens at that time. Both are okay. You know, but because we are closer to the New Testament writings, it's more instructive for us, because we really like the New Testament. I know you do, I do too. But we need to keep reading backwards because they have a background. Mark does the same thing. Malachi has a background in Isaiah. Isaiah is in Exodus. Exodus is, of course, in Genesis. Genesis also, we said, is also background. Oh, that's a bad English. Or has a background in Exodus itself. Mark's Gospel 16, just like Matthew, right? Mark's Gospel 16, Mark also shows us the deity of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 15, he that believes in his baptism shall be saved. He that believes in shall be damned. This sign shall put them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons and all devils there. They shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents and drink the dirt and hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they the sick shall recover. 19, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up in the heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God, to sit on the right hand of God, pay attention to this. The right hand of God is another name for the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Your right hand. When they say your right hand, they are talking about him, his visibility. Now, to say Jesus sat at the right hand of God, okay, it shows you. Now, notice that the believer doesn't sit at the right hand of God. Let me tell you where the believer sits. We're going to see this. It's part of this series. The believer sits in Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Does it make sense? Very good. So, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Now, today's grammar looks like you put your bum or butts on a seat. No. Sitting means to remain. Alright? To remain. Or to be seen as. When you say, who sits on the throne today? If you say, who sits in the office of the president or the governor? They're not saying who is occupying a chair. They are saying a position. Do you understand it now? So seated at the right hand of God is not sitting down on a chair. It means someone who remains, who occupies an office. So by saying Jesus sat at the right hand of God, what's Mark saying? He is God. Do you get it? It means he is God. Okay? Because right hand of God is another name for the visibility of God in the Old Testament. We did that study in the Name of Jesus series. I'm going to ask them to have it released this week or the next week. So you can also put that in your study. So in verse 20, they went forth. Now he uses the word the Lord. The Lord there, of course, in the Greek is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, R-I-O-U-S. But it's taken it from the Old Testament. So Lord is Yahweh or Adonai. So in other words, just like Matthew, he identifies Jesus as the Lord. And not like a promised Lord, he is the Lord of the Old Testament. In 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord again, walking with them, and confirming the word with signs following, amen. Now, amen is another name for who? God. Come on. For who? God. It means he is faithful. About Revelation 3:14, if we just look at that quickly, he identifies Jesus as this thing said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Beginning there means head of the creation of God. So Mark also shows you he's talking about God in man or God as a man. Luke's Gospel 1 also, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order to declare those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Now, you notice that I keep teaching this portion. The next couple of months or next year, you will know why I'm doing this emphasis, because we're going to reteach the four Gospels. Amen. Even as they delivered them unto us, verse 2, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto thee, in order most excellent Theophilus. So we said, the audience of this writing is a Gentile man called Theophilus. Theophilus is not Jew. Theophilus is a Gentile. And then it's believed that he is like either a judge or a lawyer. So he has a Gentile audience here. And so because he has a Gentile audience, you find a lot of Gentile narratives. Let me give you just three. In Luke's Gospel chapter 4, he lets us know, just like the other synoptic, and verse 14, that Jesus is preaching in Galilee. Galilee is the Gentile community in the nation of Israel. So he begins to talk about the gospel. He's teaching from Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. Then he skips a particular verse that they read a lot. Why? Because the Gentiles were in power. And so because the Gentiles were in power, and there's also Herod. Herod is not exactly an impostor. So therefore, they're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for God to come across the Gentiles. Jesus sees that text that they popularly believe is meant for judgment on the Gentiles, the year of the Lord's vengeance. He doesn't read it. And they get upset. They get upset in verse 20, and they looked at him. Why is he not reading that text? Then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, they know by skipping the one for vengeance and going to the one for the acceptable year of the Lord, he is not the one he's saying there will be freedom. What? And then in verse 22, Luke says they were astonished or wondered at the gracious words. That is, he's gracious to the Gentiles. And so they began to ask themselves, let me say it in Nigerian language. Who bonam? Are you sure this guy is a correct Jew? He said, this is a bastard. That's the kind of thing. Is this not Joseph's son? Why is he not believing what we believe? In other words, Jesus rises above ethnicity. Are you here? And tribal bigotry and tribal hatred. He says, no, let's stick to the truth of the word. And then he says, surely, you say unto me, this proverb, if you see that he's healed yourself, whosoever you've heard this, in Capernaum, also in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Then he told them how God sent Elijah to Israel, and he just ministered to a Gentile, a widow of Zarephath, who is not a Jew. And he's the one that received the miracle. There were many widows. And it says in 27, there were many lepers also, but only to the Syrian, alright, Syrian, who is called Naaman, was Elisha sent to. And they got upset, filled with wrath, and 20 wanted to kill him. So you see that Jesus had a ministry. Again, to the Gentiles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, in Luke's Gospel 9, verse 1, he chooses 12 disciples. And among the 12 disciples, he chooses, I'm going to give you four instances. He chooses 12 disciples, and without reading much, if you go through the Old Testament, 12 disciples will be a number of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. That's very simple to understand. And it sends them. And he gives them an instruction very clearly. If you read the Matthew's account. In Matthew's account, he says, do not go to any other place. Don't go to the Samaritans. If you look at Matthew's account of this, Matthew 10:1, he says, don't go to the Samaritans. Now, why didn't Luke, Luke did not record this part. Do not go to the Samaritans, in verse 5, or the Gentiles. Just go to the lost people of Israel. Why is Luke not making reference to it? Because his audience is what? Gentile. Okay? But unless you know that he sent them only to Israel. That's simple. But in Luke 10, Luke addresses the fact that he now chose 70. Now, if you read the Old Testament, we're going to get there to there today. Get into that today. In Genesis 10 to 11, you see there are 70 nations before Israel was created through Abraham, Genesis 12, we have 70 nations. In fact, if you have some Bibles that do referencing, they call it Table of Nations. 70. So 70 in scripture always stands for other nations outside Israel. So you see, now you know this also in Numbers 11, Moses chose 70 elders. We can go on that. So here, you have 70. And he sent them two by two. And he sent them to every city and every place. So this is a Gentile audience narrative. He lets them know Jesus also spoke Gentiles. Now, in the same Luke 10, again, this parable again is peculiar to Luke. Luke 10. The parable of the Samaritan, where Jesus talks about the Samaritan. The Samaritan is not a Jew. He's not a clean, breed Jew. And Jesus lets us know about the Samaritan who does the law. And yet, the Levite and the Pharisee did not. He does the law. The Levite and the priest, pardon me, did not. So he has a Gentile narrative. You know, last one, in case you see that. Luke's Gospel 23. He gave us this narrative in 47. That a centurion saw what happened on the cross. A centurion. And he glorified God, saying, this was a righteous man. And this shows Gentile salvation. This was a righteous man. One more thing, I'll just add this one. In 38, he shows us that what was written on the cross had Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So, that shows you there's an emphasis in Luke that addresses the Gentiles. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So, Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And let me add one more thing that I just have to let it out because I'm going to talk about it shortly. Luke is Paul's disciple. Does it make sense now? Right? Luke is Paul's associate. So he's going to the nations. He's going to the 70. Is that clear? Alright, good. Luke's Gospel 24:25. He said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things in 26 and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, just like Matthew and Mark, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Telling you again, the background of the teaching ministry of Jesus, and not just his teaching ministry, all he did was the Old Testament. And then 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, Genesis 2, Deuteronomy, the prophets, and the Psalms, the other 34 books, concerning me. Then he opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The second word understand there is the word suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. It means to read the scriptures together. So I told you, I'm going to repeat myself, that you shouldn't have a favorite part of the Bible. You should read all of the scriptures. Okay, let's go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we said this, that the word there is logos in the Greek, which is logic or subject matter. But we have said that it's not a Greek word. It's first an Hebrew word. Because the background of the Greek words in the New Testament are the Hebrew Bible. And so we said the word there is Dabar, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord is the focus in there. And why is this important? Because John readily is saying Jesus is God. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14. In John 20 and 22, John, yet again, John 20 and 22, he says, and when he said this, he breathed on them. Or he breathed on. And we said that this is the Old Testament word, emphusal in the Greek. If you have the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek, what Jesus used a lot, it's the word emphusal, used in Genesis 2:7. And, you know, because he had called him the Word, and in Genesis 3:8, we know in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was there. Because it's the voice of the Lord God walking. Nobody has ever seen speech walking. Right? I saw your word walking on the street. Just lay hands with Satan, get out of him, you know, because that's not possible, okay? So, the voice of the Lord there, because call, is simply the word of the Lord walking. It means that Adam visibly saw Jesus. And Jesus is the Lord God, again, in Genesis 2:7, who breathed into him, and then into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And I think I showed you that, how Paul mirrored that in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, 46, and 47. He says the first man was earthy, the second man was a Lord from heaven. Lord from heaven. And that's a Genesis 3:2 narrative to our hearts. You here? Are you here? So Jesus is the Genesis man. Genesis person, sorry. So in John 5:13, I'm going to repeat this again. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, that they will testify of me. I told you that he's not talking about prediction. Right? That his prediction, right, about Jesus in the Old Testament, but way beyond prediction, there's evidence of his interactions and involvement in the Old Testament. So it's not a prediction of the Old Testament. No. He's predicted in his humanity. But in the Old Testament, he is not just a promise. He is not just a prophecy. He is a personality identifiable in the Old Testament. We've done this study again and again and again. So he says, You will not come to me that you may have life. John 5:40. Then you have John 5:45. Think not I've come to accuse you to the Father. There's one which accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Then it says in 46, had you believed Moses, you will have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. Now it's not saying he predicts me. Because if you study the books of Moses, verse 5, he didn't have so much predictions. I can pick out the predictions for you. They are in a small percentage. Barely 5% or 10 is wrote of me there. You know, Moses oftentimes walked with the angel of the Lord, right? Come on, say something, huh? And the word of the Lord. Come on, are you here? So, and Moses spoke of that angel of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, or the Lord. So he said he wrote of me. And that would be funny because if I wrote of you, who are you? You were born how many years ago? That is humanity. So he says here in 47, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So oftentimes when we read Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's the word of the Lord, the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament. That captain of the host. The Lord's host, that is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Because in the Old Testament, we had God, right, in three persons, or three persons as God. Let's say two for the purpose of his teaching. You find two. And so I'll say, the Trinity. I said, the Trinity, right? So how do we explain it? Just what I just said. It's somehow, it's not somehow, you are a believer. Hallelujah. That's what you are. You are a believer. That's what you are. Are you here? Because you have no definition of who God should be. You didn't create him. Right? You can't define for him what God should be. No, that can't be God. How do you know? My brother told me. No, God is who he says he is. Are you here? You believe. So we always have that. So we have the visible and invisible Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, the bosom of the Father, sorry. He has declared him. Two persons. And so Jesus is that second one that we always see in the Old Testament. Don't study true. So in John 10 and 12 and 11, when it says, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 80 verse 1. Yahweh is called the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd. So in our study, run through this quickly. We said, you must know how to interpret texts of scripture. Now, the first thing we said, I'm going to repeat myself, I'm going to say this for a while so that this will dawn on you. The first thing we said is that the Bible was not in chapters and verses. I think I even put that on Facebook out this morning. It's not in chapters and verses. So therefore, you must read it as texts. As a text. In a conversation. That conversation will have an audience. Alright? It will have a subject matter or a starting point. Where did this start from? Okay? So, now let me widen that narrative. It therefore means, as we have said, that the Old Testament has a background. So New Testament has a background in the Old Testament. Not just that. Books have a background in earlier books. It means the conversation of Isaiah starts in Psalms. Psalms also starts in Genesis. So you read the scriptures as a continuous conversation. The conversation that you find in Malachi already is in Isaiah. Isaiah has Psalms, Psalms has Genesis, has Deuteronomy. So that is a conversation. Read the scriptures as a set of conversations. A question is asked there, it's answered in the next book. So it's a conversation. Hence you must read the scriptures together. So context, I've said it to you many times, is not just the verse before the statement. Because number one, don't forget that the writer is in writing verses. Context are the books that this book is referring to. So you pick the conversation, right, from the earlier conversation. It's just like when you are in school. and you stumbled or you found yourself in a lecture by mistake, by error, and you found yourself in a lecture of 400 level students, fourth year, and you are in your prelim year or you're about to get into school. Truth is that no matter what they say, you'll be lost because the conversation started from 3 years before. So you must know where the conversation started from. And you read the Bible like a plan that God unveils gradually. He unveils a plan gradually. So the first law, rule I give you, is to read it like a conversation. Read it, right, in a conversation. Right? So we said, find the second rule. What's the second rule now? Huh? What do you say? Grammatical what? Structure. Which means you give it its grammatical structure. Now, with the tools of grammar today, we can pick out where a sentence started from. We can pick out where a paragraph starts from. Now, the translators have done an incredible job because they put it in paragraphs. Paragraphs is what they call chapters. That's what they call it. That's what it is. But sometimes, like I've said to you, the paragraphs might not be exactly accurate. And at times, based on your audience, you might have to rework the paragraphs so that it is well understood. Now, I remember we said that there are three meanings to every word. The first one is what? Intended meaning, okay? Which is what's in the mind of the writer. Second one? Usual meaning, what we all think it is. How we all use it. The third is a comprehended meaning. Now, I said that, however, the true meaning is the context. So you must find the context, the grammatical structure of the statement. The third, we said, look out for the grammar. Many of those words are not as English as they appear. For example, if you go to Genesis 11 and you read about the Tower of Babel, if you have read Jehovah Wickedness, right? Or weakness, or Jehovah's Witness. I guess I have to change that somehow. JW. So, you put whatever you have there and jump W. JW book that we read when we were young, you think what they were building was a skyscraper. And it just makes no sense. That skyscraper was supposed to get to heaven. Now, that might have been permissible to believe earlier on. But now we actually have buildings that have gone beyond the clouds. Because we always thought the heavens were in the clouds, forgetting what happens when we enter airplanes. So, we think that means a building up to the clouds. But it's not, the grammar is not how you think. The tower there, and a ladder, actually, in the grammar, grammatical structure of Genesis chapter 11, in verse 4, which top may reach unto heaven. Let's make a name. Now, this word tower is in the grammar a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a complex of different buildings where, so that's why it's called a city. Different buildings where human beings interact with supernatural beings. Or call it a kind of temple. It's not a temple, but it's a kind of temple. So that's what's going on here. And it's called the gate of heaven. In fact, the word Babel, which is where you have the word Babylon, right, also refers to the gates of heaven. And so you notice in Genesis 28, I've showed you this over and over, in verse 12, that you now find God, as it were, giving a counter narrative to it. He now is the one that builds a ladder from heaven to the earth and is on top of it. The one in Genesis 11, men were building to heaven. Here, heaven is coming to the earth. So, which means that what we have here is a man-made idea of where God should live and where God should be. Of course, copied from the world and all that. So, what you have in Genesis 20 is what God's intention is. That is why when Moses was going to build the tabernacle, he was warned, don't follow the world. Do it according to pattern. So Moses ensured that he pictured heavenly realities in the tabernacle. And he let his audience know, this is only a picture. This is not reality. So oftentimes, you will see that these words are not as English as you think. They have a cultural context, they have a grammatical context that you must find. I'm going to get to one in a moment. So the grammatical, you know, meanings. The fourth one we said is knowing that books interpret other books. Which book is this book interpreting? Malachi, we read earlier, interpreted Isaiah. Exodus also has Genesis in it. Genesis has Exodus. Let me give you one. If you see, Exodus 20, right? And verse 8, when Moses was speaking to Israel about the Sabbath. Exodus 20 and verse 8. He refers to Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. Or let's say Genesis 1, let me say it again. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. When it talks about the Sabbath to keep it holy. It talks about the 6 days that the Lord, in verse 11, made the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1. Into Genesis 2, precisely Genesis 1:31 through to Genesis 2 verse 4. So which means that if you want to understand Moses and what he's saying, you've got to read Genesis. We could mention a few other things we've seen. We've seen that in Exodus and into Deuteronomy, you will see the same thing in Genesis 1 in Exodus. The creation of the earth, the earth was now form and void. You see it in Exodus describing Israel. You see darkness and light, you know, you see that narrative. God divided the light from the darkness, and then the wheat, the seas, and the earth. You see it in Exodus, and also in Deuteronomy. So that means they have to be read together. It therefore means that what is in Genesis 1 and 2 is referring to people and not material creation. Now, in case you miss that, if you get Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will discover that the same thing was said. However, this time around, Moses is not referring to Genesis. He refers to Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the same thing. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 12, to sanctify it as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days you labor and do all your work. He goes on in 14, repeats the same thing. But in 15, rather than refer to Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, he refers to Exodus. Remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand, and by stretch out hand. Wherefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So in other words, Sabbath is another way to say Exodus, deliverance, salvation. So books interpret one another. Find out which book this is interpreting. That's number four. And if you come to the New Testament, definitely the New Testament books interpret the Old Testament books. That's number four. Number five, find out the theology. In the Old Testament, or the text that is being interpreted, what's the theology there? What's the lesson? What's the message? For example, let me mention something. We have this idea that in the Old Testament, and we talk about salvation, repentance, and redemption, that God put all the sins of the people on an animal, the animal carries it away, takes it away, and then for one whole year. But that's strange, because after he gave them the sacrificial system, as touching sin, offering, purification and sanctification, it still gives them instructions to act. So which means that we mustn't mix them up. It's not how we do that. So we have to be clear. What is the theology behind the sacrifice of animals? That will let us see a bit, not all, why Jesus died. Because Jesus died, took sins away, yeah, sacrifice for sins, and gave us instructions on how to live, just like Moses. So it's not, one doesn't replace the other. So you find Christians saying, well, I don't have to do anything because Christ has died for me, and because the animal takes away all the sins. You're correct, I hope. But the animal takes away all the sins, and then they are still given instructions on how to live. Same with the New Testament. So find out the theology there, in the text that is being interpreted. That's number five. Number six, how did the New Testament apply it? We're going to see all that later on. And number seven, how do we apply it in today's world? So it's therefore critical that in our study of scriptures, we don't jump. You know, jump into conclusions. If there's any book you mustn't jump into conclusions about, it's the word of God. You must be patient so that you will see what is being said. Now, in the line of that, you know, we're talking about text. Now, this is something that I'm going to be in one of our upcoming books. And now, if we look at the original language of Scripture, this is about the books of the Scripture. I have here five prominent writers of Scripture. This is just something you have in the back of your mind. We have five writers of Scripture who have, and I use this very carefully, who has the most words. Now, usually we say Paul wrote half of the New Testament or a third of the New Testament. We might be right, sometimes we might be wrong. Now, if we pick the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, in this instance, now pay attention to this. In the whole Bible, Moses, or the writings of Moses, has the most words. That's understandable. About 125,000 words. And the next person to him is Ezra. Just about 49,000 words. See the gap. Why? Because the Torah, the law of Moses, is a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. Then after him, interestingly, is Luke. Luke wrote two books, 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And have you read the longest sermon? Acts 7? That is sermon. If that is codified language, how did the sermon happen? WCC. So Luke has, now Ezra has about 48,000, so 49. Luke has just about 45,000, or just less than that actually. Then after that is Jeremiah, who wrote just two books. Two. Then Paul. Paul is actually number five. So Luke has more words than Paul. Moses wrote 20% of the Bible. Paul has the most individual documents. He has 13 letters. Ezra, Luke, and Jeremiah, you know, are there. But they have more words than Paul. They have more words. And I have more information here for you. This is going to be in some of our books. I'm going to enlighten, I'm going to broaden it more. Now, if we add the book of Hebrews, which is disputable, whether Paul wrote it or not, Paul will have more words than Luke does. That's if we have the book of Luke, Hebrews. That's the only controversial part of this. But in all words, Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, has a whole lot more commentary in New Testament than Paul does. That's just an information. Is that clear? Come on, is that okay? Very good. So many times, definitely Moses has 20%, right? 20% of 66 books. He's got most of the words. And if you look at quotes, he has 50%. No, about 58%, I'm going to give you that later on, of the quotes of the Bible. That is after his own books. He still now has 50% of what the others wrote. Hallelujah. and that's important. To see how, and this are important data. To note the foundational truth of scriptures and where they're gotten from. Then there's something. Matthew 16. Seated on high. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked a question. In 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you have been following our study, does geography matter? Okay, so what is peculiar about Caesarea Philippi? And I'm going to read to you some excerpt from some of our books for your sake. What is peculiar about Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi, known as Banias in the Old Testament, is at the base of arguably the highest mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon. And it had become a pagan center of Baal worship. Alright? Mount Hermon, you know, last week we looked at Mount Hermon. Can you remember Mount Hermon last week? Uh-huh. So it had been transformed into a place of idol worship. Baal. In fact, two gods were worshipped there, Caesar, right, who calls himself the son of God of Augustus. Augustus, the son of God. Caesar is called Christ, the son of God. All right? And right there, Baal is also worshipped. Fertility gods were worshipped in there. So it was called Mount Hermon. It had now been called Caesarea Philippi. So this location was very critical to the question that he asked. Now let me mention one more. He is on his way to Jerusalem. Because in verse 21, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to die. So this statement comes in critical. So he's in Caesarea Philippi, and so he stands in front of the largest rock formation in Israel with pagan centers. It's like going to a shrine and standing there, a famous shrine. In fact, history says there were about 14 temples in the background. So there was something unique about this instance. Because listen, this is the first time that he will talk about his death. Up to this point, he doesn't talk about it. That's why Peter was shocked. And he freaked out and said, it's not your portion in Jesus' name. How will you die? Die how? Just started ministry. You know, so he's at a particular place. So here, in the Old Testament, Canaanites, remember Canaanites? Canaanites worship Baal, Abaneas. And so oftentimes, when people offended the gods, they were thrown in here for punishment. So it's also a place to punish people. And it had, you know, quite an architectural piece, had waters gushing out. It had every scenery depicting the supernatural world and deity. So it was really a temple. But when the Greeks came in, alright, of course they carved out a cave right there where fertility gods were now worshipped. Because Baal also had fertility. We're going to see the importance of the Baal part in a moment. So when he got in there, and this is historical, the most important god in Caesarea Philippi was called Pan, the god of shepherds and wild animals. So they had built like effigies, or called them figurines, for this god. So it was worshipped. So in this particular cave, alright, Herod the Great gave it to his son called Philip, because, and all that. So it became a Roman temple. So we had two kinds of worship going on there. The Canaanites' worship was retained, and the Greeks also, the Romans, also used it. So it was a large complex of idol worship. Even today, it's still a historical site. People still visit it and see what was there. So there was usual feasts and festivals going on in the place. So when he stood there and asked the question, who do you say that I am? Now, they know what Caesar is called. Augustus is called the Son of God and Christ. They can see this is a temple of idols. And he says, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Because it went on and on and on. And they couldn't call him God or the Son of God because someone else was worshipped like that. Who's following what I'm saying here? So he now asks his own disciples, now you guys, who do you say I am? Because of this particular location. So which means that this interaction had the supernatural world in view. Who do you say that I am? So the point where they were was a contact point to the supernatural world. Because it's known in Bibles, reading the Bible text, that locations were seen as points of contact. Is it making sense? So, this was a sacred temple to them. These are historical facts. Sacred temple to them. So, when he said to them, now guys, who do people say that I am? And then they answered all, they said, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Now this is not the first time he will be called the Christ, the Son of the Living God. You've seen that been done earlier. What was peculiar here was where they were. So the issue was not what he said, it's where he said it. And why he said it. So what Peter said here is a challenge. It's what you call a declaration of war. That is, you are not the Christ, Caesar. Augustus, you are not the Christ. Baal is not God. Jesus is. So what's going on here gives a background for the preaching of the gospel. Because when it talks about the keys of the kingdom are primarily to speak, to teach, to preach. Now, I've showed you that before. That deals with the keys of the house of David, which is to build God's tabernacle and place of worship in the earth. So all these have a background. So you already have, as it were, in that place, a place of worship, worshiping idols. And Jesus now talks about keys. And if you read the Old Testament, go to Revelation. Are you in church? Are you in church? Revelation 3. And verse 7. This thing said, he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, the key of David, he that openeth and no man shut, he that shut and no man opens. The key of David. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. We've done this study before. This is about preaching the gospel. Now we have the keys of the house of David. David is a king, right? Come on. So we have kingdom in the background, right? What's the name of gospel again? Basar. Basar is what? News about the kingdom. Are you here? Come on, guys. Are you learning something here? So when he talks about keys, Jesus is setting up war. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. So when he asked them this question, he had healed the sick, he had raised the dead. But the point here was he was making an open confrontation with the powers of darkness. So in this Caesarea Philippi, where the devil held sway, said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Bad translation. Because the word prevail there would mean the gates of hell are attacking where we're standing. Terrible. The gates of hell, the right English, shall not withstand. Shall not be able to stop this. So Jesus is taking war to the very territory of the enemy. And so he's not talking about a physical building here, of course we know. He's talking about the church of people. So when he talks about the keys here, again, he's talking about the same thing. The house of David, Isaiah 22 and 22. That's what he's referring to. He makes an open challenge. So that spot, go to Matthew 16 again, called the gates of hell. Caesarea Philippi, let me go over it again, is Phinehas, base of Mount Hermon, where you had Baal worship. Now, Baal in the Old Testament was the major, major god. G-O-D, God. Very major. If our many texts of the New Testament and the Old Testament had a counter narrative to Baal. Let me show you one. Matthew 26. Are you in church? Matthew 26 and read 64. Verse 64. Now, the priest, the high priest, asked Jesus the question, I adjure you by the living God, thou shalt tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26. And Jesus answered him and said, look, nevertheless I say to everyone, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, in the Old Testament context, Baal is called the cloud rider. Jesus is saying, it's not Baal, it's Yahweh. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel makes the same. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel makes the same instance, or let me say, the same truth in Daniel 7:13. You in church? I saw night visions, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now the audience knew what he's saying. The Baal is an impostor. The one that rules in the clouds is Yahweh himself. But this is happening at a specific place called Mount Hermon. Now go to Psalm 68. Already we have said, geography matters, right? Alright. Where a statement is made is important, of course, in scripture. Verse 15. I'll start from 11. 11. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. What publish it there is where you have Basar, who declare a kingdom has come. Publish Basar, a kingdom has come. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though you have lain among the pots, you shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in summer, declaring war. 15. The heel of God is as the heel of Bashan. A high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, definitely Bible history says this is Hermon. The same Hermon that is also called the bull, the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, you hiders? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Which means the Lord will take over everywhere the enemy has seized in the earth. Watch this. The chariots of God are 70,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among, that is in Sinai, as in Sinai, in his holy place. Now, if you notice the next verse, Paul refers to this in the resurrection of Jesus. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them. Ephesians chapter 4. Are you learning something here? Come on, learning something here? Ephesians chapter 4. I told you last week we're going to get a bit wider. Are you here? Are you in church? Come on. Ephesians 4 and 8. Paul says, and he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, that is to say, that he is, but that he also descended first, he says, in the lower parts of the earth. We'll see that in a moment. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. Paul is saying what's going on here is that there is a confrontation in the lower parts of the earth. Now we can go on, go back to Psalm 68. We're reading it together. And verse 21. The Lord, the God shall wound the head of your enemies and scare the scalp of such one as goes on steel in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again Bashan. I'll bring my people again from the depths of the sea. We're going to see this in a moment. From the depths of the sea. That is, he's talking about sea as the material world or the supernatural world. Exactly. So that's what's going on here. Jesus now goes on the same hill. So that you don't miss the narrative. In Matthew 16, he's on the highest rock. Or near the highest rock. And there, watch this. He declares war. In Matthew 17, he comes up verse 1 to another high mountain where he is transfigured. These are important facts. After he says that, makes that declaration, declares war, and he talks about going to die, he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is transfigured before their eyes. Every Bible scholar will tell you that this is the highest point of identifying that Jesus is God. He transfigures before their eyes. You find Elisha and Moses. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So what is going on in Matthew 16 is an open declaration of war. So what is called the gates of hell. Okay, let me go back to here again. Remember that Elijah also confronted the prophets of Baal. Remember that now? Aha. If he be God, whoever, which are God that answers by fire, let him be God. Jesus is doing just that here at the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Who is God? He throws a question to them like Elijah did. 1 Kings 19. Who if he is God, let him be God indeed. And what happens? Baal was defeated. Jesus is saying the same thing here. The gates of hell will not stop this. 1 Kings, just shown right. 1 Kings and 19. Are you in church? Come on. Alright. 1 Kings, that's 19. It has to be 18. 1 Kings 18, not 19. Where he makes that open declaration. He mocks them. Jesus does the same thing. He brings an open confrontation with the works of darkness. So when the high priest says, who are you? Say, I'm the one that rides in the clouds. He knew that Yahweh says no. Baal is an impostor. He is a supernatural being, no doubt, but an impostor. I am God. Jesus now comes as a man. Right? That's the difference now. And he's saying, it's not Baal, it's me. And he says it at the very spot where Baal, or let's say in this instance, the coast of Caesarea Philippi, where this God is worshipped. Let's go on. And it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where he stood was called the gates of hell. Shall not prevail. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Why is he saying it? Because, listen now, the psalmist has said in Psalm 68, the Lord will claim back this hill. This is where the church will be born. Is the rock Christ? Yes. But he was speaking of the rock of where he was. I will build my church and the gates of hell. Which means the church is a supernatural assembly. The church has a supernatural origin. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It makes an open confrontation with the works of darkness. That's what's going on here. Which means, pay attention to this, Jesus, just like every writer of the Old Testament, retains the supernatural context of Scripture. We are not dealing with science here. We are not dealing with sociology or geography. We are dealing with the supernatural world. That means, put this right quickly, that I must therefore read the works of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection from the supernatural perspective. E.W. Kenyon says it like this. He said, the four Gospels write what men saw. He says, the epistles wrote what God saw and what the devil saw. If we're not careful, we're going to read the works of Jesus from the point of a movie script. Because we've seen, the Jesus movie. We've read those books that talk about, he just died and says, hello, Elohim, sabachthani. Sometimes we feel that he just died and he had rigor mortis. He's just weak, and he came back. Or sometimes we think he just died, and he stayed in the grave, and he just went, what time is it? Check the timer. It's 9:18. Okay. So two more days. Anyways, and he comes out. No! Something was going on. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Someone in church? Are you in church? Psalm 22. Oh, hold on, forget Psalm 22. The first thing, put your hands in Psalm 22. The first thing, let's go to a reminder of things we've learned. The first thing is that the origins of man, natural or supernatural, both. I trapped you and you got in it. Both natural and what? Supernatural. So it will be most unideal to see men only from the natural. It will also be most ideal to see men. Now, if you are thinking about men strictly as supernatural, you are going to become superstitious. Like Paul said, you just become, and so you get into fear and also anxiety. If you think about men as only natural, you are extremely ignorant. Which one do you prefer? Neither, right? I don't want any one of them. Okay, I want both. But the order of man's origins is supernatural, right? Because it's supernatural. God wants man who is natural to function supernatural. Man is first natural, remember? And is brought to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 7 to 9. So in Genesis 3, now let's go back to some things we've learned. Eden, a garden, or a mountain? It's both. I just fall into my trap. I told you to just run away from either or. So, let me trap you again. You'll get this one. God is good or evil? Did you fall for that? You know? So it's not either or. So Eden, a garden or a mountain? So which means God made man, remember in Genesis 1, okay? We found out that God made the earth to have what? Heaven and earth. Heaven is the high, earth is the lower ones. Now, are we talking about geography or distinction? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Okay, so we have heaven and earth. He makes man from the dust of the earth and takes him to a heavenly place. Genesis 2, 7 to 10. Is it clear? Very good. So, then we also have supernatural beings. Man was not made to dwell in a zoo. A young man is in the zoo, Eve, and say, Eve, oh there, one of our friends, how can a horrible Garden of Eden be in a zoo? How many of you can live with animals? I can't. Oh, you can? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. I don't like dogs, for example. I once entered a rabbit farm with a friend of mine in secondary school. Just a hobby. And I like the meat of the rabbits, but nothing else. You know, so you have, I think we took our pocket money to buy rabbits and all that. I can't remember, we didn't make any profit, did we? I think we ate the rabbits. Some years ago, okay. Tosin Otoluri is my friend, yeah. So, you know, yeah. So, you know, the first thing is not, so don't think that what you have in Garden of Eden is Jurassic Park. You know Jurassic Park? What are just flowing animals that are moving everywhere? No! It's a supernatural world. That is why in Genesis 3:1, the Nakash, right? The diviner. The first animal that did anything was a supernatural being. So that means what you are reading is a supernatural context. Therefore, we've said it here, that if the issue with God and man was the supernatural, he made man in the natural, brought him in the supernatural, Genesis 2, 7 to 10. And when man sinned, he was cast out of the same place. It means therefore the focus of the death of Jesus has to be the supernatural world. And the natural as well. But the order will be the supernatural world. Is it making sense? So the focus of the death of Jesus, if you get that context wrong, what happened on the cross? And your entire view is just like the movie script writer who wrote everything, who saw Jesus and the blood came out of his body. And, and that's it. And then he rose from the dead and said, Yato, hallelujah. No. Something happened in the supernatural because man, right, is meant to function in the supernatural world. His purpose in Genesis 2:15 is to be a priest, right, and a prophet. Genesis 2:21 and 22. And a king. Genesis 1:27 and 28. That is what is an issue. So the salvation plan is to recover man's identity. That's critical. It's supernatural identity. Sin cannot be explained without the serpent. The serpent is not an animal in the zoo. The serpent is a supernatural being. So we said there are three supernatural rebellions. One, Genesis 3. Come on, guys. Genesis 6. Genesis 11. Genesis 3 is archetypal. Genesis 6 is corporate. Genesis 11 is also corporate. And New Testament writers, hear this well, and Old Testament interpreters focus more on Genesis 11 and 6 than Genesis 3. Nobody, no single person in scripture made Adam responsible for our sins. Not one single writer. What we have oftentimes is the misinterpreted text of Romans 5, which I have done and explained to you over and over again. Of course, we also have Genesis 4, where there was a supernatural being involved in Cain's sin, where he killed Abel. Jesus talked about us in John 8, 44 and 1 John 3, 10 to 12. So we have those three rebellions. Therefore, as believers, we don't get superstitious. So when you take food and say, I bind every spirit in this rice, you are not hungry enough. There was a brother like that. Whenever we are having a fast, and we ask him to pray. He's a fast guy. He will speak in tongues, raise his hands and give God praise, then he starts to pray. We've already prayed. Like, we finished the fast, 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock, we've broken the fast. In fact, the fast is in pieces already. Because our eyes are going, thank you Father for this fast. So it's time to eat. And because we're eating, remember that the particular day, it was yam and palm oil. Oh, it's quite a good meal. No meat, so you don't put meat in palm oil. So we're sitting there, we're like 7 or 8 of us, and we had this center table. It was over in this house. So we put and he said, let's pray for us. He raised his hand, started speaking in tongues. For you are the over food. Ah. Brother, I have to touch the yam. I want it. That's like, you are not hungry. And we didn't wait for him. I don't think he ate much of the yam. Because he was in the spirit world. So the flesh profits nothing. So we have the supernatural world. If you miss that context of the death of Jesus, then you don't know why you were saved. The supernatural world. So which means that in Genesis 2, God made man from the dust of the earth. He is meant. He's not. He can die, but shouldn't die. Remember that? Dust of the earth. Then he takes him to the supernatural world. Seated on high. In the supernatural world. And so man is a supernatural being. He craves, E.W. Kenyon says, the very heart of universal man craves for the supernatural. He looks sometimes into different things. He perverts it sometimes into science, oddly, where he begins to worship knowledge. Or he goes into drugs, sinful habits, perverted sex. At times, he begins to worship himself. And that's why it's dangerous. This is very critical. You know, at some point, and I said this in a meeting in the weekend, I said, I'm grateful for the grace message of the gospel. I preach and teach the grace message. We have some books on the grace content of the gospel. But I sent out a warning at some point. Your pastors or some of you know this. And I said that this will tend to something else. Because, and it also goes with the new creation realities fact. I am this. I am that. There's a subconsciousness where it's now about you. Who you are. Who you are. Not whose you are. Who you are. What you can do. And I said, two things I said. I said, this message is denying too many things. That after a while, that's going to lead people to what is called the universalism concept of salvation. Everybody's saved, I mean, you just did not know it. Then I said, after a while, it's going to lead into Ethan. Be an Ethan. Is there God at all? At the end of the day. And about how I predicted has happened to quite some people. Because of the lack of wholesomeness. I said this in the weekend at a minister's retreat, and I said, that is why you mustn't have a favorite subject. You must read all of God's word. Don't like a church because it is something you like. Whether you like it or not, it must be known, understood, and practiced. Is that clear? And I said that. And also about real creation reality. I teach that. I've been teaching that for 28 years or more. But I've seen that slant. And I mentioned this now. And I said it in the meeting. I said, there was a time, you know, we used to teach a whole lot of who you are in Christ. And one of my friends, whatever he was binging on that day, I still don't know. He came up and said, you know, we're heirs of God. You know, at that point, everybody was jumping. He had taught the revelation to a point. Nice teaching to that point. People had gotten up, they'd thrown their Bibles down. Ah! Insight. So he got to a point, he said, we are heirs of God. You know, at that point, you are gone. If you're a preacher, you should know what I'm saying. You are all preachers. When you preach and people are saying, go pastor, go, you start going. So he kept going. And then he said, we're heirs of God. Who is an heir? An heir is someone who will take your throne after you are gone. That's not true. That's not Bible heir. You know, but, I mean, it was what was assumed. So he said, you're an heir. He said, that means, Let's assume that God should die today. The way that evil came out of your mouth. And they said, who is going to take over his throne? And brethren were like, oh! You know, even if they are deceiving you, why do you deceive yourself? He said, you are as qualified as Jesus. He said, in fact, you know what was binging on that day? You are more qualified. And brethren were like, So, now, that meeting, he was preaching, he was the head of the ministry, but I was the one hosting it. But he was the one. So, when he was going to preach in our ministry, I called him aside, Chief. See that thing you yanked? Don't say it here. Huh? Not that we don't believe it. Nobody should believe it. So, I said, that air thing. Don't bring the air at all. That's over drinking. Someone was telling me, said someone inboxed me on Facebook. He said, sir, I'm just looking at that song you sang. I saw you sang that song and I'm wondering. He said, I think it's a camp meeting. He said, there is no holy. Yes, I couldn't sing that song, sir. You know, I said, okay, what is holiness? And I asked him. So holiness is we are separated by God. I said, very good. From God. Yeah. We are chosen by, I said, yeah. So, why is God holy? He said, he is God. So, are you as holy as he is? He said, I get your point. No, you didn't get it. You were initially foolish. You said, there's not only as the Lord, and you're saying, it's not Bible. And you said, your holiness is a right and privilege. His own, huh? You better stop drinking. And the funny thing is that some of these guys are funny. I'm the one that taught devil. We are teaching you in nursery one. We just taught you in nursery one how to use slate. You know slate? Hi! You don't know slate? You don't know slate? Where you use chalk on a black background. You missed, oh. Use slate. 1, 2, 3. You now got 1 to 12. You say, I can start a lesson. What did we teach you? I am saying you want to start a Bible school. You know, some people want to start a Bible school. After I taught them, we did open school of ministry. A few days ago, they said they got the curriculum of Bible school. Me, I have not started Bible school. I've been teaching in Bible school for 27 years. Write it down. 27. Contextual. And I have not started one. I sit in Bible school. I write curriculums. 3 days. I understand what you say. There is no holy as the Lord. That's it. Well, why don't I get here? I said, therefore, you know, the context of scripture must be very clear to us. And that is why it's good that we re-emphasize the Old Testament context of New Testament verses. So it becomes clearer to us. Have you ever seen that when we explain the Old New Testament from the Old Testament, things become clearer? How many of you know that? How many of you see that? Let me see that. It becomes very clear what is being said. So, we said that the New Testament writers focus on two. Genesis 6, we're going to see it as we proceed. And Genesis 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth is like Lagos, Port Harcourt, Abuja, you know, where you have a lot of people. People congregate there a lot. Paris, London, New York. You know, all those areas of the world where people, you know, go to a lot. And sometimes you have mixed cultures and stuff like that. So one of the things that was in Corinth was the worship of idols. It was intellectually accepted. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. Now the word idols is the word eidolon. Eidolon. It's the worship of gods. Alright? And sometimes the use of figurine. Figurine is usually what we think an idol is. No. Figurine is like an effigy where you now find maybe an object. That object is not the idol. So this is why many people think, and this is how they say it, say an idol cannot talk. It cannot, and they are referring to the figurine. Ah, don't be dumb, bro. That's being pretty dumb. That is not the idol. And that's not the being. That is basically a figurine. Now, this already in our study, I'm just going to mention that as well. Then it says, we know an idol is nothing in this world. Now, that word nothing does not mean an idol does not exist. The Greek word here, hoides, O-U-D-I-E-S, oftentimes means it is not profitable. John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. Right? It's a relative word. It refers to value. Second Timothy 2:14. So it is not denying the existence of idols. If I look at 1 Corinthians 7:19. Are you in church? Are you in church? Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Does it mean circumcision does not exist? Is that what he's saying? It exists. What he's saying is of no value. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The word nothing there, same word hodis. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, value. Paul is not denying the existence of God. Now listen to what is important. He uses the word, now pay attention. Then he says, there is no other God but one. Now, it doesn't mean there are no gods existing. The text is referring to here is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And now you know that that's the text. Because verse 3 says, if any man loves God, the same... Now, put your hands in Deuteronomy 6. I was a bit fast there. And verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:4. There is none other God but one. Or the one. That is, pay attention now. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. The Lord your God is one. One there in the Hebrew is Echad. E-C-H-A-D. Used also in Genesis 2:24, one flesh. It's not one person. It means one together. Just like male and female, one flesh. You can distinguish humanity in two, male and female. You also can distinguish Yahweh in two persons. The Lord your God is one. So it says, there's no other God but one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Are you in church? Very good. And verse 5. And though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Is he denying their existence? No. In heaven. Now heaven here, is it where God lives? No. Heaven is what? The supernatural world. He said, but to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That is Romans 6:4. He opens it up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And in that one, we have the Father and the Son. So he has given the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to that second Yahweh, and the Father to the invisible, as it were, Yahweh. That's why he uses whether they be in heaven or earth, visible or invisible. So Paul is not denying the existence of God, theos. In fact, he uses the same Greek word for them, theos. Supernatural beings. Just like Old Testament authors use the word Elohim. Now, one of the names of God Yahweh now in the Old Testament. One of the names. And you see, one thing you must never do. Do not deny the existence of supernatural beings. Someone came to me one time, just in this series. And he said, sir, I'm so grateful for your teaching on this subject. Because I always wondered why, you know, because he had an experience that was real. You can't deny what it was. And he said, in explaining this, it's now clear to me what happened to me. Because sometimes we just deny it. You can't deny what the Bible affirms. Scriptures affirm it. Paul affirms it. A supernatural world. There's a supernatural being. That supernatural being, sorry, in the earth. We just think the devil. And that devil, we think is just one guy patrolling the earth. Come off it. That's not true. And not every being here is called demons. We're going to see the distinction. Are you here? Are you learning something? Yeah, you should. Now, look at one of the names God is called. Yahweh. Is not the only God. Right? Come on. But he is the only uncreated being. So, if we're going to see the few things that, some things that are unique to him. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 17, one of his names, Deuteronomy 10 and 17. You learning something here? We're going to read it together. Let's go. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. A great God, a mighty, terrible, which regards not persons with. Now, if the gods here are mere figurines, okay? Lifeless beings. By calling him God of gods, that's a sub. Right? They want to call a sub. That's not praise. That they are just puppets. They are just lifeless beings. He's now called the God of lifeless beings. That's not a nice one, right? Doesn't look good, right? Doesn't look good. They are real beings. Joshua 22 and verse 22. Please move quickly because we want to read it together. All right? Let's go again. The Lord, God of gods. The Lord, God of gods. Joshua 22 and verse 22. Did you see it? Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst gods. Psalm 86 and verse 8. We've done this before in this series. I'm just going over it again. Amongst the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Are you here? He didn't say there's no other God. There is none like you. So when we say there is none like you, God, it's actually high praise. Hallelujah. Psalm 95 and verse 3. The Lord is a great God, a great king above what? All gods. Psalm 95 verse 3. Psalm 96 verse 4. For God, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all. Look at verse 5. All the gods of the nations, we're coming to this shortly, all the gods of the nations, he says, are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the nations. Nations. Oh yeah, nations. Where do we get nations from? Genesis 11. All the gods of the nations. Pay attention now. Psalm 96, verse 4, okay, I read that, 4 and 5. Then look at Psalm 97 and verse 7. Confound all you that say great that boast themselves of idols, worship him. All you gods, Elohim. Psalm 135 and verse 5. I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. Psalm 135 verse 5. Psalm 136 verse 2. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136 verse 2. Daniel 2. Okay, let's look at Isaiah first. Isaiah 45. Are you learning something? Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Assemble yourselves and come together. And come. Draw near together, ye that escape of the nations. You have no knowledge that set up the wood of the graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, let them take counsel together, who have declared this from ancient time, who have told it from that time. Have I not the Lord? And there's no God else beside me. Is he saying, there's no other God but me? Mm-mm. It's in comparison. Watch this. A just God, a savior. Those are the things we are going to look at. What makes him unique? A just God, a savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all hands of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else beside me. Is he denying the existence of God? No. He's talking about his own uniqueness. Are you here? I've sworn by myself, the world of God, right, my righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. Wow. And every tongue shall confess. That's what Jesus did in his resurrection. Isaiah 46 and 9. 46 and 9. Remember me, remember the former things. I am God, and there's none else beside me. I am God, and there's none like me. Is he talking about human beings or supernatural beings? Very good. Look at Daniel 2. Daniel 2. Learning something? Daniel 2 and 47. The king answered, Daniel, of a truth, your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets. Seeing that thou reveals his secrets. King of kings. Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper to the indignation of the accomplished. So you have again it's called the God of gods. So where is the origin of these gods? Where are they from? What is the origin? Go to Deuteronomy 32. What is the origin? Are you learning something, guys? Deuteronomy 32. We've been here before. And verse 8. Deuteronomy 32 and 8. When the Most High, we'll start from 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. The elders, he will tell you. Let's take it together. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, and set the bounds according to what? Children of what? Children of what? Sons of God. We've done that study again and again. We'll read this from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Bible. It says, the Greek Old Testament. The Most High distributed nations. He scattered the sons of Adam. Where was this? Genesis 11. He set up boundaries for the nations according to the number of the sons of God or angels of God. Then he now created Israel. So Genesis 11 is in background. Where God, seeing the desires of the nations, gave them over to the worship of lesser beings than himself. Now, pay attention, let me show you something now. Remember this story, if you were with us in this study, this will become clear. Remember when Israel sinned in Exodus 32, and he asked Aaron to make them a molten calf. And God asked Moses to go down. You know, what was his punishment or justice? He said he will send them another being. That was not him. Moses now said, no. If you are not going to go with us, how can we do it? He said, my presence will go with you. So we had a being who was God himself. So he withdrew himself because of their idol worship and gave them over to another being who he created. Who's following what I'm saying here? We don't that study. If you're not in the teaching, that's funny. You know, we did this series that God was with them. When they now asked for another God, he now gave them over to one of the sons of God, one of the spiritual beings, to go with them. Moses said, I know the difference. It's not you. So, which means idolatry is God permitting men to worship what they desire. But interestingly, the genesis of it is these beings were his own created beings. They were his servants. They are also called sons of God. Psalm 82 verse 1 to 6. Sons of God, children of the Most High. Now what now happened? The essence of these beings was to direct them to the worship of God. But in that instance, a good number, we don't know the number exactly, now directed worship back to themselves. Look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 32. They sacrificed unto gods, not to God, but to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Identify that. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Are you learning something? So, every of such god or idol, now let me use the word idol for your purpose, was created by God. They are perverted purposes in the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Watch this now. And verse 15. Take it therefore good unto yourselves. You saw no man of similitude on the day which the Lord spoke unto you in Oreb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, smooth of any figure, likeness of male or female. 17. Likeness of any beast that is on the earth, likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. Let's take, 18. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. Let's take 19 together and slowly. Let's go. To heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon and the stars, even what? The host of heaven, thou shalt be driven to worship them. Hold on. And serve them. Host of heaven, the air refers to supernatural beings. Says every church. Now pay attention to the last part. To worship them, and serve them, which the Lord God at what? Keep reading. When did that happen? So he gave them over to these beings, not to be worshipped. It's like when you, what Brother Hagin will call the permissive will of God. Okay, you don't want this perfect. Okay, let me allow you. Then he gave them lesser than the best. But every being that God has created has a free will. And we now found part of that host of heaven now brought worship to themselves. The writer of Hebrews will put it like this. Who are these ministering spirits? Are they not all sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:14. These are supernatural beings. Call them angels, call them sons of God. And they symbolize the 70 nations of Genesis 10 and 11. We're going to get into it in a gradual way. But why doesn't the New Testament talk about this? It does. The first thing you realize is that the New Testament writers did not know that you were going to turn their letters to substitute of the Old Testament. They were not aware. They didn't prepare for it. They would have said at the end of the letters, NB, please read the Old Testament. They didn't even know. Because when they taught in their churches, they taught the Old Testament. But most of the letters were subject specific. There were issues in Rome, Paul wrote letters. Issues in Corinth. So those letters had emphasis. There are things in 1 Corinthians that is not in Ephesians. There are things in Ephesians, not in Colossians. That's the books now. There are things in Philippi, not in 1 Thessalonians. Because the churches had different issues. You know, Paul had to write when he was in present, etc. But whenever he was present, he would teach all the scriptures. That's why in Acts 20:27, said, I declare unto you the entire counsel, The word counsel there means a plan, purpose, provision of God, and that's another name for the Old Testament. So, does it mean, pay attention now, that because the New Testament writers don't talk about it, they actually do. But their language is what might be different. As we have seen now in 1 Corinthians 8, did Paul deny the existence of spiritual, supernatural beings? No, he doesn't. At all. In fact, in Corinth, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have the use of idols. 1 Corinthians 12 is there, 1 Corinthians 8, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, half the chapter. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the Exodus, the instruction was flee from idols. 1 John 5:21. You find John say, flee, my little children, flee from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Supernatural beings. Not lifeless beings. So, Christianity does not deny Allah, Buddha, no. Shango, no. They are affirmed. All created by God, Yahweh. All. Doesn't deny them. Are you here? Come on, guys, learn something here. Paul will use words, principalities, powers, might, dominion. Ephesians 6:12. We're going to look at it in detail, obviously, next week. So, what happened on the cross, if it's not interpreted from the supernatural world, you miss everything. In Matthew 27:46. Are you learning something, guys? You learning something here? Matthew 27:46. Here is Jesus on the cross. It says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Now, it's believed and agreed that he's teaching from Psalm 22, or speaking from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 1. Why are you far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in daytime and thou hearest not, and in night season I am not silent. Now look at something in quickly. Psalm 22. Verse 12. Are you here? Remember Bashan? Huh? Bashan, Ermon, can you remember? Now look at 22. Verse 12. Let's go. Many bulls have compassed me. Supernatural world or zoo? Huh? Go on. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and a roaring lion. 16. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Supernatural world? 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, that thou hast helped me from the horns of the unicorn. Jesus speaks this because he's confronting supernatural beings. This is what's happening on the cross. Luke 22. When they came to arrest him, Luke 22 and 53. Turn there quickly. Luke 22, 53. You learning something? Come on, guys, learning something? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretch forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, with none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're going to see the connection next week and the weeks after between human authority and supernatural beings. Because in Genesis 3, we found out that the supernatural world has no entrance into the natural world but via human agency. That's the origin, Genesis 3. Every time supernatural beings had entrance illegally into the natural world, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, it was initiated by men. And so we must know how to take authority in the supernatural world. Let me see how you're learning something here. You learning something? So we said, if you deny the supernatural world, you are ignorant. If you are only thinking about supernatural, you are superstitious. But to be spiritual, you have to walk in the two worlds. Are you here? Are you learning something here? Now, quickly. Now, look at Acts 4. Children of Israel, the apostles, they are being confronted by the elders. Pay attention here. And they are praying. Acts 4. And the elders have threatened them and told them not to preach. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. They asked them not to preach again in the name of Jesus in 18. They sent them away and warned them. So they went back to tell their company, Acts 4:23. Now look at their prayer. Verse 24. Thou art God that made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all them that... Why do they have to say that? They are not referring to the material world. This is Genesis. And by the mouth of their servant David had said, why do the heathen rage? Now, pay attention. The people that threaten them are Jews. Who are not called heathen. Ethnos. And the people imagine vain things. They go to Psalm 2 verse 1 to 4. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now listen carefully. The people that threaten them are not kings. They are the high priest. But you know, they saw through what they were doing. Because Psalm 2, where this came from. Psalm 2. Are you learning something? Psalm 2 verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against the anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth where? So is this a natural world, supernatural world? Very well. Shall laugh and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure, displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, have declared the decree, and the Lord said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. This guy saw through the plot. This is the supernatural world. We're preaching the gospel. We're confronted by the host of darkness. And so, we are not ignorant of the supernatural world. Neither are we superstitious to deny the natural world. God made man to dwell in both worlds. Say, I dwell in both worlds. Hallelujah. In both worlds. He made us that way. To dwell in both worlds. And to function effectively. 1 Corinthians 8. Are you learning something? Let me rush through this one. 1 Corinthians 8. Liking this series? Huh? You should. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6. To us, right? There is one God. Does that deny the other gods? Huh? But we deny them the place they seek. We call them impostors. Come on. Right? Like Baal. They are impostors. You don't own any nation. God owns the nations. You don't own any life. God owns them. God made them. You were created. And for his pleasure. So you don't own anyone. Hallelujah. You don't own anyone. So we're not denying them. Rather we're denying them their place. There's one God. The Father of whom are all things. And we in him. Now why did he say of whom are all things? That means all those gods came by him. And by whom are all things? And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things? Then it says, we by him. Why did Paul say we by him? We have our rights and privileges by him. Jesus is called. Pay attention. You know, we have read the text, God of Gods, right? Old Testament. Come on. All right, good. So go to Colossians 2:10. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Colossians 2:10. I'll start from 9. For in him, let's take this together, let's go. For in him dwelleth what? All the fullness of the Godhead, how? Bodily. 10. You are completing him. Which is what? Is that the God of gods? Huh? Who is that? Jesus. See, I'm completing him. So the authority I have is the authority of the God of gods. Hallelujah. The one that did a number to the gods in the Exodus. That's the authority that I have today. He says you are completing him, which is the head of all principalities and power. Ephesians 1:21. Glory to God. Glory to God. So, if you are ignorant, it's bad. If you're superstitious, it's horrible. You have some guys, they see spirits in everything. Spirits. Oh, spirits. There's a spirit behind. You are getting superstitious. But if you become ignorant, it's worse. Because you don't even know. You don't know. A believer ought to know how to take authority over the works of darkness. Why? Because that is what salvation has brought to us. Glory to God. And it's in this earth. Why? Because heaven is here. Glory to God. Next week, you know, we went on something last week, where the dead go to, right? We just were at the door. We'll open it a little bit. Hallelujah. Next week. Is that clear? You learning something here? All right, very good. You have to. Where are we now? Ephesians 1:21. When Jesus was raised from the dead, at the right hand in the heavenly places is 20. Far above, or close here, all principalities and power and might and dominion. Principalities, powers, might, and dominion. Now, was he referring to presidents of nations? That one that a coup can remove. So we will fall sick and they be removed. No? Supernatural beings. And every name that is named. So not only in this world, but that which is to come. He had put all things under his feet and given the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When we start to study what body of Christ means, then you will take your place in Christ. Hallelujah. You should take your place already anyway. Amen. You understand what it means to take your place in Christ. You see, we are supernatural beings. This world is more supernatural than you think. And the supernatural is more natural also than you think. Amen. Hallelujah. When we're done with this series, the fear of the unseen world will totally vacate from your mind. Amen. And we would effortlessly, by the grace of God, walk in the supernatural. Amen. Bless somebody this morning. I am supernatural.